The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we're in the midst of wanting to say briefly detail Kant's orientation on human epistemology, human knowing, and particularly because of the impact, the influence it has had, and the noumenal phenomenal distinction. And let me, I'll just content myself with going on to say this much, that for Kant, the phenomenal has to do with the scope of those things of our knowing where human reason is autonomous. Whereas the noumenal has to do with things of human freedom, the will, faith. So as Kant presents his position, or at least this is the way in which many others have wanted to represent his position, it's an effort to limit human reason, as understood to be autonomous in its exercise, to limit reason in order to make room for faith. But you see, the way that happens is to exclude faith and its concerns from rational discourse. And so, presumably, as it excludes faith and its concerns from rational discourse, it makes room or leaves or makes room for faith. And it having its own realm of concerns, its religious concerns. The problem here, as the history of North Europe, North America particularly, over the last several centuries has shown, since the time of the Enlightenment to the present, is that the room that is left for faith, the space created by faith, becomes increasingly smaller, increasingly restricted and irrelevant. As you can see today in so much of the discussion that we encounter as to the at best limited role that religion is, say, to have in political discourse. Better none at all, as many would see it. And this simply illustrates here, the lesson here is very plain, that if you give secular, that is autonomous reason, an inch, give it just as it would represent itself perhaps, the smallest terrain where it is sovereign, autonomous, it will not rest content until it controls everything. And we can only contrast that with the statement of Abraham Kuyper that we were just citing. As he represents the exalted Christ, there's not one inch of the universe that he doesn't claim it's mine. Autonomous reason, in its deepest intention, rebels against that claim of Jesus as king, and is content with nothing other ultimately than overthrowing that claim of Christ, that claim of comprehensive sovereignty, and in fact relativizing it to the place of where it is meaningless. At any rate, let me just round off this point by saying that all such dimensionalisms, as the term is sometimes used to describe a Kant's distinction between noumenal and phenomenal, all sorts of dimensionalisms run counter to the context in which we have been, our verses are found, what we've been seeing there, and in fact is excluded by them. Because what Jesus makes clear, if nothing else, in his teaching is this, that the kingdom of God is a totalitarian reality. That is, the rule of God established in the creation in Christ is totalitarian in the most ultimate sense. This is, if you will, a true biblical totalitarianism. Most ultimate that we can know and experience. It is not a partial allegiance. Submission to the kingship of Christ is not a part-time activity that involves only some of our efforts or one sector of our experience or a part of our knowing. All right, that's a very inadequate way of getting at that issue, but at least it's a sketch that I hope is useful in putting things in a certain fundamental profile. It may be helpful, closely related to that, if we go on now and address, and we're making this a fourth point, a question that I imagine is surely in some minds, more or less articulated or waiting to be articulated, or well, anyway, let me address it, whatever it is. What I've just been saying brings into view a question, and it's a difficult question in light of what we've been emphasizing. What about the knowledge of the unbeliever? In the light of everything that we've been stressing from the Luke 10 passage, what and how does the unbeliever know? That is, as we could characterize, and we must, I hope you can appreciate now, we must characterize the unbeliever in terms of our passage. The unbeliever is that person to whom God has not sovereignly granted the revelation in view in these verses. The unbelievers are those who are not the little children that Jesus has in view as the recipients of revelation. How are we to characterize their knowledge? Now, I'll just have to content myself here with a very brief remark, but let me refer you to a couple of other discussions that I found helpful. Actually, brief, but in the material that you have been digesting for this first submission, in Van Til's Introduction to Systematic Theology, pages 24 through 27, you may remember that he touches on that question, and that's worth revisiting. Or in his Christian Theory of Knowledge, Van Til, Christian Theory of Knowledge, pages 43 and following. Or a more recent discussion by John Frame, professor at RTS in Orlando, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, pages 49 through 61. Now, on this issue, the knowledge of the unbeliever, in the light of what of the exclusiveness that the sola and the tota that we have been accenting in the Luke 10, Matthew 11 passage. Let me say this much. Scripture appears to be deliberately paradoxical in speaking to this, to our question. When I say paradoxical, it appears to contradict itself. And in that sense, we could use, understood in the way that I'm going to go on to talk here, the scripture has a dialectical understanding of the knowledge of the unbeliever. A yes and a no, when I use the word dialectical or paradoxical. When we address the script, when we look into this to the scriptures, and as we are bound to recognize in what scripture teaches, as we've seen in our own work already, what is the religious or Godward aspect of all truth, the reference of all truth toward God, then, according to the New Testament particularly, unbelievers know and don't know. They know and don't know at the same time and in the same cognitive moment, we may even say. Without turning to the scriptures at this point, let me just sketch very quickly and leave it to you. Scripture says first that unbelievers know, Romans 1:18. And following, and are involved then in an active suppression of the truth. They are, unbelievers are truth suppressors. But then as we look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we will have opportunity to do in our own work, not here today, but next time, we're told now that they don't know. Romans 1:18, they know. Romans, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul again, they don't know. And in fact, as a third proposition, they can't know. They know, they don't know, they can't know. And what we may note in our passage is that it is just the wise and learned, as Jesus describes them, who are devoid of the knowledge in view. The revelation, as we have seen, that is sheerly necessary to all genuine or true knowing. And there is, of course, a certain irony in Jesus' choice of language there, to speak of those from whom these things are hidden as wise and learned. There is a certain irony, but it's more than just irony. So that we could represent the Bible's teaching, encapsulate perhaps in this way, that what marks the unbeliever is an ignorant knowing. And you can see I'm choosing a deliberately dialectical or paradoxical way of putting it. An ignorant knowing, a knowledge in ignorance, a knowing in ignorance, which is all told a way of referring to what we can describe as knowledge that is thoroughly vitiated, thoroughly unstable. Romans 1:18 through 22, when I speak of an of a knowing that is vitiated or unstable. And Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. In fact, I would like to take the time to look particularly at the Ephesians 4 passage, because Paul's expression there is quite striking, and I think serves to prompt, at least, if there's a better way of saying that, then no doubt there's a better way of saying it than I have, but however that might be improved on, I think we... the way I've expressed myself is comes through here, or is prompted, as I said, by what. Oh, there, thanks. Disaster was averted. I tell you this, and testify in the Lord, that you, writing to the church, those who are the new creation in Christ, that you no longer walked as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind or thinking. This is what prompted me to talk about a vitiated knowledge, the futility of their mind. Then he continues to characterize this basic idea of walking, conducting yourself in the futility of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God on account of the ignorance which is in them, on account of the hardness of their hearts. Now, this is very severe language, but it's also, I believe, very carefully chosen by the apostle. And you can see how he here, in describing the moral rebellion, the moral insensitivity of the unbeliever, how that is rooted in realities that Paul uses cognitive language to describe. See, it's their minds, the futility of their minds. It's their thinking. And it's all told a matter of ignorance. So you see, the situation is not that they can, but they won't. As if the problem with the unbeliever is only one, only a problem of the will, but not the intellect, which, as some might want to argue, is despite sin, remains adequate. That just doesn't do justice to a passage like this. Scripture knows no separation, no disjunction between intellect and will, between the cognitive and the moral, as particularly the apostles' phrasing here shows. In the use of epistemological categories, yes.
I'm just curious, how does this play out to our Arminian brother? Where they say, you know, where a person has, they can bring something to the table, if you will, regarding opening up to receive the things of God.
I think it calls that stance rather severely into question, along with other passages, of course, particularly the way Paul develops things in Ephesians 1. But I think that is a problem with the epistemology that characterizes, that's typical of Arminian thinking. I won't explore that further, that I think it downplays and tends to draw the kind of disjunction I was excluding between the moral and the cognitive. See, it's not only, as we'll be seeing later in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's not only that they won't, but they can't. Let me just add here, because the emphasis that I have given is capable of being distorted and caricatured. See, my point here is not that the unbeliever doesn't know how to do a lot of different things, to build bridges, or even write textbooks on logic that are better than a believer might. At the area of the operational or the technological, particularly, there is much that the unbeliever can have to offer. But you see, the point here is that he has this competence. The unbeliever has the cognitive capacity in spite of himself, and particularly in spite of his denial of the source of this capacity. It's not some impersonal, naturally evolving capacity, but his denial, his failure to recognize, the unbeliever's failure to recognize that the capacity that is possessed is from the self-contained, all-controlling Creator God of the Bible. So when it comes, you see, to the ultimate point of reference in God, that all knowledge must have to be true knowledge. Maybe that gets to the point here as much as any. See, we're concerned with the ultimate point of reference in God. God in his self-revelation, as Van Til will put it, as the ultimate point of predication, that all knowledge must have to be true knowledge, knowledge that will not in one way or another unravel or prove itself to be vitiated, as Paul says. Yes?
Is it simplistic to say that unbelievers have general revelation,
I don't think you can say that. See, I think they have neither. See, it's just the truth of general revelation which is suppressed. And I'll give you an example in just a minute after my many words, which will probably be better than my many words in illustrating. See, all knowledge to be true knowledge must be ultimately tethered to God and his self-revelation. And if where that is not the case, all knowledge, so-called, however operationally efficient or functionally effective, is going to be flawed, confused, chaotic, in fact, a matter of ignorance, as Paul says. And certainly, this ignorant knowing of the unbeliever can't serve as a basis for finding God, getting to God, as some apologetic endeavors might understand it. Calvin gives an example after all of the words that might be expressed on this issue of the knowledge of the unbeliever, as I or others might. It's an illustration I think it's difficult to improve on. This is, you'll find this in his Institutes in Book 2, Chapter 2, Section 18. He says the unbelievers are like travelers on a pitch black, moonless night, going across a field, and suddenly there is a bolt of lightning. So that's the picture. Walking across this pitch black, moonless night over this terrain, flash of lightning. The unbeliever, Calvin says, is like that traveler in the moment after the lightning flash. You see, for an instant, the terrain around has been illumined far and wide. Everything has been lighted up. But before they can take even one step, they are plunged back into darkness. They're left groping about aimlessly. Or if we wanted to say to update the image, we can say that the situation of unbelievers is that of being frozen perpetually in the split second after the firing of a flash attachment in a dark room. In that instant after the firing of the flash, in total darkness. So that what the unbeliever is left with is a blurred and fading and yet still indelible impression of everything that has just been illumined in that room, and yet no longer seeing anything, knowing and yet not knowing. And this, I take it, is the point as much as anything that Van Til more recently has been intent on making about the knowledge of the unbeliever. So those comments on that issue. Yes, go ahead.
If you said that the unbeliever knows but does not know rightly, I mean, is that changing it up at all? I mean, what you're saying, like, because even in their not knowing, they're, it's suppression. It's not just lack of knowledge, or lack of content. So if you added that on there, would that change the content of what you're saying? Does that make sense?
No, yeah, no, I think it's just that, you see, I think right, just so you don't, let rightly knowing blunt the edge of the point that that Paul can speak as he does here, of being darkened, the futility, which is to say the distortedness, the chaoticness of all of the knowing or the thinking, which then is finally, you see, glossed as ignorance. Yes. Yeah, I would say there is no difference. I think it's important to make that point. And in fact, it may be that the lost person in another culture who has never come to, you know, never heard the gospel may simply because of the particular baggage of unbelief that person carries, that may be, in a humanly speaking, less of a resistance than to someone who has heard the gospel and systemically and repeatedly suppressed it. Yes.
Right knowledge, but that either it's right or it's not knowledge at all.
Yes. I would be uncomfortable with the continuum idea. Yeah. I think that was also in the question that was just asked. Yes.
If the unbeliever can ignorantly speak truth about, I guess, general revelation, can they ignorantly speak truth with regard to theology and special revelation?
I think it's possible for unbelievers to handle the text of Scripture and make any number of particularly individual exegetical observations that are true. So, it's the issue here is the recognition of the God of the Bible as the source of that truth and being in submission in the sense of being among the little children that Jesus is talking about. So again, not enough said on that. That was a fourth point, and let me let me make this C, and we'll move on. This is just to sum up, as we were looking at the Luke passage, we saw that this is kind of a major little C at this point, if I could put it that way. A was the sola, B was the tota, where we've been occupied mostly today, and just to sum up then, in overall perspective from our passage, and say that the revelation of God is the exclusive and comprehensive principle of human knowledge. The exclusive and comprehensive principle of human knowledge, it involves both a sola and a tota. Now, what I'd like to do next is, looking at the outline, this would be point two, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 passage. Let's see here, to divide up well, we'll have four or five subsections, and as a first kind of introductory orienting area of reflection. We'll put it this way. It's difficult not to see the passage 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and especially 1:18 through 2:16, the end of chapter 2, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 18 to the end of 2. It's difficult not to treat these verses as a virtual commentary on what we were seeing in the teaching of Jesus, the Matthew and Luke passages. We're not trying to psychologize on Paul here. Whatever it may have been in his mind as he wrote, how much he may have had this teaching of Jesus, may or may not have in mind this teaching of Jesus, surely the connection is close, what we're going to see in this passage with the teaching of Jesus. Common themes we'll notice tie the passages together. Now, 1:18 just to broaden to 323, that would be our larger context unit here. That, by the way, when you're doing exegesis, that's always an important step or decision to make. Whereas you focus on a unit of material, however you would determine its breadth, you want to appreciate the immediate horizon, as it were, the immediate context, larger context in which it is embedded. And this context here, 118 through the end of chapter 3, this is a passage that has a high order of importance within not only 1 Corinthians, but within Paul's letters as a whole, and with that in the New Testament as a whole. I say that because in this passage, Paul, against the background of disastrous misconception of his ministry that has taken hold in Corinth, a misconception that has led to sharp, entrenched divisions, a party spirit, and he describes that division that ought not to be there in 1:10 through 17. What Paul then at 1:8 does, beginning at 1:18, is to look at his ministry in terms of certain of its fundamentals. So the effect of this passage is that it gives us a basic perspective on his message as a whole. That's why it's instructive to us. Now, within this passage, an important term, a key term, as prominent a word as any, is wisdom. Sophia. Which we'll come to appreciate is a category of revelation and why we address it here. And particularly as you move to the end of chapter 1, among other considerations, 2 points come to the fore. The first of these two, related to wisdom, is, as Paul expresses it, the clash, even the antithesis there is between what he calls the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, or better, the wisdom of this age. As we might even render the Greek word world hyphen age. Pointedly, as we have spoken of an antithesis between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age, what we encounter here can be described. What Paul effects here is a reevaluation, or even a countervaluation of wisdom, as wisdom is measured by the standards of this world. What Paul, in bringing into view the wisdom of God, he sees that as a re-evaluation, or better, a counter-valuation of wisdom as determined by the world, this world. And the world, I should perhaps say, as Paul speaks of it here, is the world as that reality, that system that is constituted by unbelief and sinful rebellion. And Paul wishes to maintain this countervaluation of the wisdom of the world. That is what is effected by God in the cross of Christ. As the cross is immediately cast into view in 1:18. There in verse 18, right at the beginning of the section. Now, Paul develops this opposition between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom he develops that in terms of a rhetorically balanced antithetical parallelism. We can note that the way in which that comes out, particularly in verses 26 through 28, you can see the rhetorical shaping that is intended here. Let me read. For you see, or you recognize, your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many well-born, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order that he might shame the wise, and the weak things of the world in order, God has chosen in order to shame the strong things, and the low-born or insignificant of the world, God has chosen, and even the things that are despised, God has chosen. In fact, the things that are not, in order that he might bring to nothing or destroy the things that are. So that all told, looking at verse 29, no flesh may boast before God, but verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So you see what happens here by this, what the thrust of this antithetical parallelism is. What the world judges to be foolishness and weakness, God, that for God is wisdom and power. God considers that to be wisdom and power. Conversely, what the world considers wise and powerful, that is foolishness and weakness for God. So you can see, can't you, how we're back to that contrast, the antithesis between the wise and learned and the little children of Luke, Matthew 11, Luke 10, expressed in a different way. So that all told, we might just notice then reading verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So there is this as we put it, this transvaluation, this countervaluation of wisdom. What we also must notice, and this is the second point as we work to the end of chapter end of chapter 1, is the reference to Christ. The wisdom of God, you see, is not ultimately a cognitive reality. It's not ultimately considered, the wisdom of God is not a body of knowledge. It's not some entity of insight, although it certainly will involve that. But ultimately considered, the wisdom of God is Christ himself. Not something about Christ, but Christ himself. Notice the way it's put very pointedly in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. And with that, we can look ahead to chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul expresses his resolve. We were already noticing, we had occasion to look at this where Paul expresses his resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ in his death and resurrection, the crucified and resurrected Christ, that is Paul's ultimate commitment, as we could say, his ultimate epistemic commitment, determined to know nothing but the crucified Christ. Now, as we move on into chapter 2, Paul elaborates on this basic theme of wisdom. He does it in a more personal tone. He does it by reflecting on his own ministerial activity and involvement. And if we were skipping over, as we're going to have to, with the first, say, 9 verses of chapter 2, we can say that just as was the case in our Gospels passage in Matthew and Luke, the wisdom of God, Paul seeks to show, his God's revelation focused in Christ, 1:24 and 2:2, the verses we were just looking at, that is not merely an alternative track. It's not just another way of arriving at knowledge that human beings are otherwise quite capable of achieving on their own. Rather, here too, the apostles' accent, as was the case with the teaching of Jesus, is that the wisdom of God, the revelation of God as wisdom, is beyond human competence. It's beyond our capacity to grasp and determine of whatever kind. Reason, intuition, observation, feeling. Rather, it is a wisdom that rests entirely on God's sovereign determination. In other words, what I would propose to us, recognizing that I haven't worked through the passage through the passage to chapter 2, verse 9, as carefully as we might, but I'd suggest to us, and I think you can see that by a firsthand reading, what emerges in Paul's discussion is exactly what we found in the Matthew-Luke passage, the teaching of Jesus. That is, the exclusiveness and the comprehensiveness of the revelation, the sola and the tota. But now I want, as we work with this passage, and this would bring us to B, to consider, as especially as we come in chapter 2, to verse 10 and following, to see what is brought into view as to the Spirit of God and revelation. The Spirit of God and revelation. So, several sub-points here. As a first point, so far I've been wanting to, assert more than carefully argue that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the teaching of Jesus is reinforced. But the passage now not only reinforces Matthew 11 and Luke 10, but what Paul provides us with here as well advances our understanding, and it does that in a significant respect. And you can appreciate that, I think, without too much trouble. Matthew and Luke speak only of the activity of the Father and the Son. There is no mention of the Spirit. It's the mutuality of Father and Son that is very highly accented there. But now here in 1 Corinthians 2, we have as well a decided emphasis on the activity of the Holy Spirit. So that all told, taken the teaching of Jesus and Paul together, we must appreciate as we could put it, the Trinitarian character of Revelation, the fully Trinitarian character of Revelation. That the revelation of God focused in Christ, as we'll have occasion to go on and consider, must not be narrowly limited to Christ in a certain way, limited in a way that would lose sight of the co-involvement, the equal involvement of Father and Spirit. So we can come then to verse 10 in this is 1 Corinthians 2. But God has revealed to us, and what God has revealed will be the matters that have been reflected on in the preceding context about the wisdom of God, that the powerful statement of verse 9, that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has in store for those who love him. And then Paul says, but God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So this, if you will, looking at the passage, this becomes our trigger. What as Paul goes on here, is involved in this through the Spirit of revelation. And we can then speak secondly, as we look at the rest of verse 10 and verse 11 that I have up here, and we can put our comments under the heading of the Spirit as knower. The Spirit as knower, someone who knows. So Paul says, God has revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows the things, who of man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So that's what we want to reflect on a bit. Verse 10 tells us that the Spirit functions in revelation. God has revealed through the Spirit because only the Spirit has, as we might put it, the requisite investigative competence. The Spirit functions as he does in Revelation because the Spirit has the capacity for, as we could represent what Paul is describing here, the Spirit has a distinctive capacity for comprehensive probing and searching. See, the verb Paul uses here is a verb for searching or investigating. And it is, you see, an investigation that has as its focus, its content, panta. Now, you might expect what's going to be tied up with this panta. And we'll get to that in time, but we can, in the light of what we saw in the teaching of Jesus. But what we can say here, to try to capture it, is here the Spirit is brought into view as an omnicompetent investigator, an all-competent, omnicompetent investigator. Nothing escapes him. Not even, Paul says, as he glosses, the deep things of God. The Spirit has it all together, cognitively, as a searcher. Intent on revelation. The bell surely has rung. All right. Be here, please, some of you, on Friday at 11.